Good morning. It is 10 o'clock, time to start our Bible class. Welcome everybody to the Bible class of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. We're in the midst of a series on the book of John. And, you know, we've had several other brothers helping me with this. Heard that I was not able to be in the class last week, but heard that Harold did an awesome job last week. And he'll be back next week, and then we've got Jeff and Art will follow him, and then I'll be back for the last two classes, and that'll be sort of the roadmap going forward. So again, welcome to our class, and before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for being here with us this morning as we gather to look at your word, to give you honor, and to listen to you and to hear what you have to say to us. Father, as we look at these two chapters in the book of John today, Father, I pray that you would be with me as I teach it, be with us as we hear it. Help us to get the things from this book, what you want us to get. And Father, I pray that it would move our hearts and move our lives to follow you and to have great faith in you and to have eternal life through that, as you state in the book. Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapters 11 and 12 today. Some pretty exciting things there. The overall big picture of the book of John is sort of mapped out in John 20, verses 30 and 31, sort of our themed scripture we've been covering each week. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You know, I mean, that's an awesome verse. I think about that. I think about the Apostle John writing that. He's saying, you know, he's writing this so that Perry can believe. He's giving these signs to Perry to give you faith. He's giving it to each one of us. Put your name in there. He's giving us faith. He's giving us those signs so that we can have faith. He wants us to have faith. The Apostle John. Now, of course, he was prophesying, or he was writing what the Holy Spirit told him to write. So we have this directly from God, that God wants us to have faith. God is giving us what we need so we can have faith. He's giving us these signs. He wants us to ponder these things, to be amazed and inspired by these things, to know who he is, to understand a glimpse of his power, and then to be able to have life in his name. He wants us to have eternal life. God did all these things so that we could have eternal life. You know, there's really nothing in the Christian life, nothing in the church, nothing in what we do, nothing in what you read in the Bible that is not for yours and my benefit. It's something given to us by God. You know, whatever you want to put on the list, whether it's, you know, where he tells us this is sin, this is righteousness, it's for our good. When he tells us, you know, here's how I want you to worship me, it's for our good. Why do we worship God? It's for our good. It's all for our good. That's why this book is written, and that's why we're looking at this today. So as we enter into this, let's think of it as God giving us this information to help us, to benefit us, to help us to have a relationship with him and have eternal life. I mean, this is good stuff, okay? And I think these chapters in particular are very good stuff. So, again, we've looked at this timeline before. Basically, there were, as most people read these scriptures, there were four Passovers in the book of John, which are basically map out the timeline of Jesus' ministry. So four Passovers, it's an annual feast, and so there's 3 years in between those four Passovers, assuming that one of those it doesn't specifically say was a Passover, but most people think it was. But where we are today in chapters 11 and 12 is just before that last Passover. So we're in that last year of his life here in chapters 11 and 12. What we've covered previously in this class and in the book of John prior to this point were six different major miracles, public miracles performed. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the crippled man at the pool. He fed 5,000 people with a handful of fish and bread. He walked on water, and he healed a man who was born blind. I mean, those are six miracles that we've seen up to this point. And again, as we just read, those are told to us, those are written here, so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, we've never seen anybody do any of those things in our own lives, right? Okay, you can't imagine somebody doing those things. We in our experience, those things would be impossible for a human to do. But by having read those and seen the response of witnesses of those things, we can realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because only the Christ, the Son of God, could have done such things. So we're going to be in John 11, starting out here today, and this is the account of Lazarus, where God, you know, this is a pretty famous thing. You know where we're headed. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is the third time in the Gospels that we have recorded Jesus raising somebody from the dead. He previously raised the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. He previously raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. So this is the third one. And both of those were public, so that there were people who had seen those who knew those. But as we'll see here, people didn't really understand that Jesus could raise the dead, even up to this point. You could say this was his most amazing miracle, because, you know, in a sense, here he's raising somebody who's been in the tomb for 4 days, right? Which is a little different from the other situations. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's go into John 11, starting in verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Okay, so, you know, when Mary and Martha, you know, we've read about them before, right, in the scriptures, the thing where, you know, Mary was sitting at his feet, and Martha was serving, you know, preparing the meal or whatever, and she was complaining that her sister was sitting there listening to Jesus instead of helping her. So this is the same two women that we read about there. But here it talks about the fact that this Mary was the one who poured perfume on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Of course, we're going to find out that happens in chapter 12. But it was a well-known, so it hadn't happened yet in the chronology of John, but it was a well-known thing that had happened. And it was actually written about in the other Gospels as well. So in Matthew and Mark. So at any rate, but that's an aside. Here we are. Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha send for Jesus. He says that this is going to end in glorifying God through this sickness. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" So a couple of points to make here. Jesus, of course, obviously, he intends to wait until after Lazarus has died to go so he can do this miracle, right? He's not told his disciples everything about that. They don't understand that. But then the other thing here is that, you know, his disciples still don't really fully understand. I mean, they're trying to counsel him, don't go back to Judea, even though that was his plan. You know, so they knew something he didn't, you know. So there's still this lack of understanding of who Jesus is, even among his disciples at this point. But he says, but you know, they're trying to talk him out of going back. Verse 11. So basically, you know, he says he's going back. He goes back. Verse 11, I'm not going to read every verse here, but starting in verse 11, he says, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, Let's also go, that we may die with him. So again, some interesting stuff here. You know, yes, I think that the interesting thing here is, yes, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. He was going to go raise him from the dead. But he says, I'm glad I was not there for your sake. You know, I heard this guy on the fish this morning make a point that I think applies here. He says that anybody can make something good come from something that's good, right? Jesus can make something good come from something that's bad, right? Jesus made something good come from the fact that Lazarus died. And here, he could have kept Lazarus from dying, but that would have helped Lazarus. Yeah, I mean, he's going to raise him from the dead anyway, but at least he could have not had to go through that experience. But by Lazarus dying and then being raised from the dead, now he's going to help a lot of people, right? He's going to perform a miracle that's beyond the other miracles. You know, he says, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Remember what he said, what it says in chapter 20 we read at the beginning. These are written so that you may believe, right? So this is the purpose of this miracle. It's for you and me as well. But I think there's also an irony here. Here's Thomas who says, yeah, let's go and die with him. And yet we know later on Thomas, of course, all the disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested. But then later, Thomas was the one that had to see with his own eyes and touch with his own hands to believe that he had risen from the dead. Even though he's getting ready in a little bit to witness a resurrection from the dead. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So there's a large crowd there. There's a lot of people who have come to be with Mary and Martha, and there's going to be a crowd now. This is a very public event that's about to happen. A lot of people are going to witness this. Okay? Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So Martha's faith here is, you know, stretching out beyond what most of the other people around her are. You know, she's saying, you know, you know what she's suggesting here, right? You know, if you decide to raise him from the dead, I know you can. Okay? So she's expressing some faith here. Okay? Verse 28. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So all these Jews that had come to be with Mary and Martha, they're now following them to the tomb. Okay? And she's going out to see Jesus. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, she's expressing her faith. She knows that Jesus could have healed her brother. She's not stretched it to the point of thinking that he would be raised yet, but like her sister had suggested. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I mean, just a poignant, you know, powerful, emotional scene here. I mean, put yourself in this scene, thinking about it. You got these two sisters whose brother's died. He's been buried 4 days. They're weeping, mourning. People are there around supporting them. And Jesus comes in. You know, Jesus Jesus knew what he was getting ready to do. That he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he still moved with compassion for their mourning. He loved these people just like he loves you and me. He's moved by people's grieving. It moves his heart. It doesn't mean that he will prevent the grieving. But you can understand that Jesus wept. Jesus was feeling the emotion, the compassion for these people. So the Jews who saw it said, "See how he loved him." But you know, you also have the people there who are like, you know, the critics are already started sharpening their words a little bit, you know. Says, you know, "We know this guy healed a blind man. Couldn't he have come here and healed Lazarus?" Okay. You know, it's a little bit, you know, you have to think about what was going on in their minds. But you'll see a little more of that. Now, they believed he could heal, but they didn't believe that he could raise the dead, right? Yeah, you know, they weren't even thinking about that. Okay, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So, yeah, Martha had said, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. But now she's still not sure he's going to do this or that he can do this or that it's going to happen for whatever reason. She's still got those doubts. And Jesus, again, corrects her, says, you know, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You know, really, that's what it comes down to. You know, he wants you to believe so that you can have life. You know, here he wants her to believe because, yeah, she's going to see a resurrection, right? Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I mean, put yourself in that scene. I mean, what are you going to think? What are you going to say? You know this man, he's embalmed, he's wrapped in grave clothes. But he's standing up, walking out. They have to take him out of the grave clothes. I mean, you know, what would you say? How would you feel? Standing there watching that happen. What a powerful, powerful experience. You know. And so this is the miracle that really, in a lot of ways, it caps all the other miracles. It's in some ways, it's the most amazing, the greatest of the miracles, you could say, at least the ones that are recorded here. But yet, you're going to see that people even to this miracle had two different reactions. It's just amazing. But he did this. He says, "I said this for your benefit so that they may believe that you sent me." Again, everything he's doing here is so that they may believe. He's trying to give us reason to believe, give us evidence to believe, help us to understand enough so that we can believe. This is everything he was doing is for our benefit here. He did this for Lazarus, but really he did this for the audience. He did that for us. So that we would believe. Verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." Well, I guess so, right? Would you not have done the same? "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And what was on their minds? I'm sure they knew there was this sort of, you could say, a contest between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees, this was damaging the Pharisees' case, all right? I guess they were seeing that. But even raising the dead, how could you think, okay, the opponents of the one who just raised the dead, let me go see if I can help them out, you know, warn them about what's coming, you know. Even raising the dead created two different reactions. I want to point out a passage in Luke 16 where Jesus talked about that phenomenon. He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Right? You know, and we see an example of it right here. They witnessed the resurrection, and yet they're not convinced. Okay? Says they chose dark. You know, in John 3:19, we saw in a previous class where Jesus talking about right after, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So it talks about the fact that people choose darkness instead of light. Light came into the world, but people choose darkness because their deeds are evil. It's a choice. They choose not to believe because they don't want to go where that's going to lead. It's because their deeds are evil. They don't want to give up their evil deeds. So really, this is a moral contest going on here. Even though they're saying, okay, yeah, he raised the dead, some people still think he's not the Messiah and that he's, you know, leading the people astray. But the real underlying problem here is a moral problem. They don't want to give up their evil deeds. Okay. John 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What are they thinking? I mean, look at how badly sick these religious leaders were. That their response to Jesus raising the dead, many witnesses, was they're afraid this is going to affect their position. And they think they can do something about it that will cause them to keep their position. They can stop this man from doing these things. You know, I mean, I don't know. It's a moral problem. The underlying problem is moral. But basically the result of it is you become irrational, right? This was an irrational reaction. Okay, they were emotional. They were fearful. They were trying to protect what they think they were entitled to, their position. And that was what was going on here. So verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. You know, what an irony. Yeah, Caiaphas, who's like, again, he's in this irrational, emotional, reactive state caused by his unwillingness to give up darkness. But, you know, he's basically still, God has prophesied through him to these people that someone's going to die and it's going to save the nation, right? Not the way they think, but that's going to happen. God was completely in control of the events. Don't think that anything was spinning out of control here. This is what God said from the beginning was going to happen. Okay, but verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved around publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And again, it says here, possibly this is where Luke 16 to 17 takes place. But he withdrew for a period of time because it was not yet time for him to come into Jerusalem. It was not quite the Passover. All right. But this is in that last, probably the last half of the last year, the last few months. Verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. So raising Lazarus from the dead was the last straw. They were going to do something to try to stop this, to protect their position. All right? So now we're moving into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're going to basically talk about some of the responses that people had to what Jesus had done. We have Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Okay, now this is the brother of the man he raised from the dead, right? So she's showing her reaction. The chief priests plan to kill Lazarus now. They're not just killing Jesus, but also going to try to kill Lazarus. There's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, we could spend a week talking about that, but we won't. We could spend more than a week. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's witnesses spreading the word about Lazarus. You know, that Lazarus story is like spreading like wildfire, which is scaring the Pharisees and the rulers. So then some Greeks come in. They say, I want to see this Jesus guy. I've been hearing some amazing things. I want to see him. And when these Greeks come in to see him, Jesus says, okay, the time has come. The time has come. You know, the seed has to die. And then, you know, we have the people being too blind to believe. We have people believing but loving the praise of men. So we're going to see all that here. Starting in verse 3, I'm going to read a bit here. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. This is, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we have, it says here, the response of a good heart is the response of a good heart and the response of a bad heart to what Jesus has been doing. Obviously, Mary, you know, grateful, she, you know, even before raising her brother from the dead. She was a disciple. She was a follower. She believed in him. But, you know, she was just a grateful, humble woman and a disciple. Judas, one of the disciples, you know, was not on board with it. Okay, so again, you have two different reactions from people that were witnesses of even Lazarus. John 12, verse 7. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So, you know, Jesus, you know, this story is told in Matthew and in Mark and again in John. God wanted to honor what this woman did. God was moved. I think God's heart was moved by what this woman did. God appreciates heartfelt, humble, emotionally packed service and, you know, responses. God loves it when people respond in a sincere and deeply felt way. God loved that. And I don't think he so much loved the fact that some of these people were criticizing her. Okay. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. I mean, just imagine how sick. I mean, Jesus had raised this man from the dead. They want to go kill him again, you know? I don't know what to say about that. It was irrational. It was evil. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So, okay, here we have a response to Jesus, right? People who had heard, maybe who had seen some of these things, people who knew some of the miracles, amazed. And this is in sharp contrast to what the Jewish leaders were saying, right? The Jewish leaders couldn't have been too happy about this Hosanna stuff, right? And the palm branches. But this is a fulfillment of prophecy. But of course, this was not going to last, right? Because the Jews were going to be calling for him to be crucified very soon. John 12:14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as is written. As it is written. So this is prophecy. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So, and Zechariah 9:9, you can look at that later. a fulfillment of a prophecy about the Messiah. Again, so that you can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He was doing these things. Nobody recognized it at the time. But later on, they realized that, yes, this was written in the past. This is another proof that he was the Messiah. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So you've got this incredible blindness of the Pharisees, but you also see, you know, yes, he could have gotten to Lazarus before he died, but the fact that he waited and then came and raised him from the dead, look at what was happening. You know, he took something bad and turned it into something amazing, something good. Okay. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay. So as the word was spreading, even to the Greeks, you know, Jesus had come. He said at one point he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But now the Greeks are coming in. You know, if he'd stayed much longer, the whole world would be there. You know, and he says, you know, it's time. Now is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was time for that to happen. So then he goes on, verse 24. He says, "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I mean, Jesus is bracing himself to face the cross here, I think. He's saying, okay, this kernel of wheat now has to die. Okay. I can't love my life, or, you know, and neither can you. If you're going to follow me, you've got to do the same thing. Okay. Whoever serves me must follow me. And of course, he's getting ready to go to the cross. So there's a cross for us as well. And he says, "My heart is troubled." I mean, that was real for Jesus. His heart was troubled. He knew what was coming. But he wasn't going to say, "Father, save me from this hour. Father, glorify your name." To complete his mission, he now had to face the cross. 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." As everything else, right? This is all for our benefit. You know, Jesus didn't need to hear that to know that God was with him. Okay? It was said for us. Again, more evidence. Okay? Verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Okay? Those Greeks, you know, other nations. Okay? He said this to show this kind of death he was going to die. He's going to be lifted up. Okay? Once again, Jesus knows what's coming. Even this, you know, yet more evidence that he's not an ordinary mortal. He knows things that nobody knows, right? But not only does he know it, but he's prepared to do it. He's prepared to allow it to happen. Okay? And he describes what the cross would accomplish. It's going to accomplish bringing all men to himself, you and me. Okay, he's got us in mind when he's doing this. Verse 35. "Then Jesus told them, 'You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light.' When he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." And this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Okay. Yes, he's going to say a few more things. Yes, he's going to spend some time with the apostles in the Last Supper. But this is essentially the end of his public ministry. He's performed those seven miracles. He's done these things. verse 37 says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Okay, let's look at, you know, remind ourselves what those seven miracles are. He turned water to wine in chapter 2. He healed the royal official's son in chapter 4. He healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He healed a man born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Seven major public miracles that John tells us about, that he tells us so that we would believe, right? Okay. Jesus also made some strong claims about who he was. Those miracles were to prove those claims, right? He said to the woman at the well, he says, I who speak to you am he. She said, I know that Messiah is coming. And she says, I am he. So he said, I am the Messiah, all right? In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In chapters 8 and again in chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8 again, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Basically equating himself to God. He says, I am the door, the one through you come to be saved. Okay, chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. Okay, a reference back to Ezekiel 34, right? A prophecy. Okay, that he's the one prophesied about. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. So he made some pretty major claims. And then he performed these seven miracles. And he calls on us to believe. Okay? Verse 37, even after he'd done all these miracles, miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And I won't read the rest of this, but he's basically reading some Old Testament prophecies saying, people aren't going to believe. I'm going to do all this stuff. There's going to be no rational reason they wouldn't believe. But because they love darkness instead of light, they're not going to believe. Okay? Their unbelief was prophesied. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise of God. They were afraid to act on their belief. There were some who believed, but as you're going to see in a little while, you know, when people are calling for him to be crucified, the believers kind of scattered. They hid. They kept their mouths shut. Okay, nobody wanted to be affiliated with this guy they're getting ready to crucify, right? So they were afraid to act on their belief. Verse 44, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He's focusing on his purpose as he prepares for the cross. Okay, verse 47, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So he's giving sober warnings of judgment to those who reject him. He's seeing it right there in front of him. People accepting him, people rejecting him. And he's saying, if you don't accept my words, then there's going to be a judge for you. Okay. So again, we go back to that original, you know, the overview of the book says Jesus did these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So believe and have life. You know, so moving forward next week, Harold will be talking about the Last Supper, about Jesus' prayer for the disciples, what will be, you know, things that fall after that, Jesus' prayer for the disciples. I think that's Art that will cover that. Betrayal and arrest, trial and crucifixion, resurrection and appearance to the disciples. So all that's yet to come. For now, go pick up your kids and we'll begin worship in just a few minutes. Thank you.